You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.org.
Welcome, everyone. Obviously, we normally don't have Mr. Gates come up to lead us in prayer, but that was great. We're going to continue today with a time of giving. It is a tangible way that we get to express our dependence on the Lord for his providence. And we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We get to give a small portion of God's gift back to him in dependence. You can give online. We've got a little box at the Connect table right here. If you are a guest, please, please, no obligation to give whatsoever. As you all know, this is my first time preaching, so I might just be a little bit nervous. So I know we just prayed, but I need prayer, so I'm going to pray one more time. So would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, you promise that your word will not return void, so I'm going to rely on that quite heavily today. We thank you for your spirit that is here. It is living and active. We thank you for this church and the blessing that it has been to us. And we pray for its future that you will continue to serve the city of Manassas and Prince William County through New City Fellowship. And with that, we praise you and we worship you. And we open up our hearts to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Amen. All right, so last week, Rich opened up Haggai 1, verses 1 through 11. You can go ahead, open your Bibles. Good luck finding Haggai. Feel free to use the table of contents, or feel free to swipe there right now. For those of you who weren't here or are like me and have a hard time remembering what they had for breakfast, I'm going to summarize kind of the background of Haggai and where the, how we got here. So the kingdom of Israel, God's chosen people, were functionally dead, exiled in a foreign land. They had disobeyed God, and God had punished them, allowing them to be captive. God used the largest empire known to the modern or ancient era to rescue them and restore them. God didn't dust off his hands and go to plan B. This was his plan, and these are his people. When we read through chapter 1, I want you to look at how many times Haggai uses the word Lord of hosts. That's there to remind Israel and to remind us that God isn't just some local God of Israel or a local God of, you know, America. But he's the God of everything. However, after being rescued, Israel obeyed God. They built the foundation of the temple. And then they got distracted and they forgot God. They stopped the work done on the temple. They stopped obeying God and they started to focus on themselves. In Haggai, we will see God is calling out Israel's heart. They stopped forgetting about God and they started focusing on themselves. So Haggai, I'm going to read through the whole chapter. It kind of gives me a running head start because we'll focus on verses 12 through 15. But verses 1 through 11 that Rich preached through helps set the stage. So with that, Haggai 1. "In the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested a little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them in bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, And I have called a drought on the land and on the hills, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors." And this is our text specifically for today. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." So, nothing like an easy first sermon, right? But Haggai is specifically looking at our hearts. So let us humbly approach this passage and see what the Holy Spirit has to speak to us about. As I mentioned, Rich opened up the first 11 verses, and he asked the question, are you using your time and your resources God has given you to build his house or your house? He had 3 points that he prefaced was, God rules over all. We should, 1, consider our ways, 2, stop building your own house for your own pleasure and glory, and 3, start building God's house for his pleasure and glory. I'd like to start today by framing this passage, 12 through 15, on what is our heart problem. Rich pointed out that Haggai isn't dealing with the who's who, not the exact specific historical context. You can read that in the book of Ezra. But Haggai's specifically going after Israel's heart. This is going to be very applicable to our hearts as well. It's not just for the Israelites. 2,500 years ago, that applies today as well. Paul in Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So God is trying to deal with Israel's heart in this book, and he's going to be trying to deal with our hearts. So what is our heart problem? Our heart problem is that we are prone to wander. We will find any distraction that the world can throw at us, and we will chase it, and we will leave our God who has rescued us. All right, let's look it up, verse 12 specifically. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord." We see in verse 12 that Israel responds with obedience and fear. So that's my first point. Israel corporately repents of their sin. So before we go too far, I just want to define repentance real simply. I'm going to be talking about it a lot today. But repentance is turning from sin and following God. We'll see that God delivers his message and Israel is convicted. They fear the Lord and they obeyed. I want to draw your attention to the fact that everyone is convicted of their sin. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant. There's no one else listed in the entire book of Haggai. Those are the only three actors outside of Haggai himself who is the messenger of God and God. Look up to verse 2. We see that the Lord of hosts doesn't even recognize his people. He calls them these people. In verse 12, after Israel repents and they obey the voice of the Lord their God, we see that Israel has moved from a disobedient, hard heart, where they are not fearing the Lord. They fear the Lord, and they repent, and they are once again sitting underneath God's authority. I think there's one other key point that I want to not brush past, and it's the fact that it's a corporate repentance. As an American, I think I struggle, and I think we struggle with the concept of corporate responsibility. We're constantly bombarded by our culture of individualism. If you've been here during the sermon series with Acts, Chewy's mentioned several times how the American Western culture tends to be very individualistic. I think we can all agree that we are all pretty individualistic. I think sometimes we take pride in that. And there's a lot of really good things about that. But there's also blind spots. And I don't want to be only focusing on the benefits of being an individual. Satan generally has 2 methods of attacking God's people, head on persecution, trying to knock us off the path, or the more subtle nudge, slowly lulling believers into a weakened state by giving us what our hearts desire. Something like money, affluence, a comfortable life. I'm going to pause right here because it can easily sound like a culture warrior complaint talking about the greater culture or the culture out there and not taking ownership of it myself. We live in this culture. It would be a fool's for us to think that the water that we're swimming in is not going to affect us. Israel time and time again was pulled away from the devotion of God by cultural tides. Now, I understand if you have objections to this corporate one body type of language. As I was writing this, I was struggling with it. I'm like, this sucks. I don't like this. I bristle all the time at being labeled as part of a group because I'm not part of a group. I'm me. But let's look at some scriptures that clearly show ownership and reliance on each other for our spiritual lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ." For context, Paul's talking about the different spiritual gifts that you and I have. Thanks be to God that you all don't have the same spiritual gifts as I do. It would be pretty boring. But God gives us specifically each other to help build each other up and for reliance on each other. Galatians 6:1-2, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Let's be real. Calling out someone's transgressions, that's pretty difficult. That takes a lot of time and intentionality, but you need to be involved in each other's lives. I can't call out someone's transgressions if I can't come to them in a position of love. And I can't come to them in a position of love if I'm not intentionally spending time and recognizing that my life is intertwined with your life through Jesus. Okay, back to Haggai though. New City Fellowship, are we examining our ways? As a corporate body, are we prioritizing our own comforts and achievements? As a body, are we comfortable just gathering on a Sunday, singing a few songs, listening to Megan's awesome voice, and then going home after eating Mandy's tasty baked goods? As a body, are we pursuing the Lord and building his house? Or do we run after our own prosperity? In what areas do we as a church need to corporately confess to the Lord? Haggai isn't just telling us to repent as individuals, like Zerubbabel or Joshua, but the entire nation, all classes, the political leaders, the elders, all the members of the body. So we've looked at corporate repentance and what happens after we repent. Repentance, this leads to my second point, repentance doesn't equal total defeat of sin. We read in verse 13 that after Israel repents, God sends his messenger. So in Hebrew, I was researching this, in Hebrew the phrase used specifically here is Malach Yahweh, which means angel of God or an ambassador of the king. Malach is a phrase associated with the herald or an ambassador, someone who is of authority giving a message of someone of greater authority. I raise this point because Haggai isn't speaking his own words. He's coming to Israel with God's message. And after Israel repents, what is God's message in verse 13? "I am with you," declares the Lord. That's got to be the most encouraging thing Israel's going to hear. For the parents in the room, if you have a child that you catch in disobedience and you pull them aside, you talk to them, maybe a consequence is doled out, oftentimes that child feels discouraged. They realize that they can't keep mom and dad's perfect law. They're always going to keep sinning. But what happens when you come alongside them and you give them a hug and you tell them, "Buddy, I got you. I understand. I'm here with you. I love you." They can become encouraged. And that is what God is doing here. "I am with you." He isn't saying, "Nope, you need to work harder before I'll come back to you." He isn't saying you need to do X, Y, Z before you gain my pleasure again. He goes, "I am with you." John Calvin has a quote, Nothing more inspirits men and rouses them from torpor than when relying on the promises of divine aid that they have a sure hope of a successful issue. In other words, what's more encouraging than knowing that God himself is our aid? The Lord of hosts is with us. Israel had sinned. They had repented. God had mercifully met them. After 16 years of disobedience, where they had stopped building the foundation of the temple, to now, Israel had finally repented and God had come back into their presence. Everyone should be breathing a giant sigh of relief, right? But if you've read your Old Testament and you know your heart, this isn't the entire story. Israel sins, God punishes them, they repent, God returns, Israel worships, repeat the process, right? Isn't that the same with our hearts? Look back to Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. They had just been freed from 400 years of slavery. They had seen 10 plagues destroy the most powerful nation in the ancient world to date. You'll find a trend with Israel being taken captive or being punished by the most powerful nation in history. God had opened the Red Sea. They crossed on dry land. God showed his majesty and presence on Mount Sinai with smoke, thunder, and lightning. And how does Israel respond in Exodus 24:3? All of the people, corporately, answered with one voice, saying, "All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." And what did they do 8 chapters later? They melted down their earrings and they worshiped a golden cow. Jump forward to our story. Israel's restored by God's power. They build the foundation of his temple and they worship God, and then they stop. They get distracted and they forget about God for 16 years. Don't we see this in our lives? We live our lives in darkness. God calls us into his holy light. He restores us, he redeems us, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us a pretty decent church filled with some awesome people. And yet we neglect his temple. We get distracted with life, job, kids, family, all good and honorable things, but they aren't God. I want to pause here because we can quickly examine how the singular me gets distracted and forgets God. And I think that's a good thing. We should examine to see how we individually forget God. But I want to look at the congregational level. After all, we see again and again in Scripture, Israel and the New Testament churches being called out to build God's church. Please understand that this isn't necessarily fun, right? First time up here. I'm a very individualistic type of guy, but I'm no longer my own. I've been rescued and redeemed and grafted into the family of God with you, for you, and also I need your help as well. So where is New City neglecting to build God's house? Are we talking to our coworkers and our neighbors? Are we laying down our lives for the sake of building God's house? Are we loving the orphan and the widow and those vulnerable in our society? But remember that God is after our hearts. Giving money to the homeless guy on the side of the road with the cardboard sign isn't the point. Even bringing a foster care child into your home, as awesome as that is, isn't the point if it's not for the sake of loving our Savior. Jesus says some very chilling words in Matthew 7, 22 through 23. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you." God wants our hearts. There's nothing else. I'm aware of how my own heart creates little idols. They're all good things, but I keep propping up further and further and further until they become top of the list. Clean house, fun little car, obedient children, that one never seems to happen. Enough money, also never seems to happen. Comfortable living, no conflicts, no stress at work. It's easy to try to prioritize those things. But again, those things are important. They might even be God glorifying, but they aren't God. And this is not surrendering to God when I hold those tightly in my hand and say, nope, I'm going to make this work. My house will be clean. David Platt has a phrase that he uses about your life being a check. When he talks about it, he's talking about the complete and utter surrendering of your life. So he says, if you are completely and utter surrendering your life to God, you get your check, or if it's like the lottery, it's like the big check, right? And you sign it, and you hand it over to God. There's nothing in the memo line. There's no dollar amount. There's no strings attached. You are fully giving your life over to God. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to be part of his magnificent plan. Jesus wants to build his church. He promised to always be with us to the end of the age. Let us repent of our tepid ways and run back to our Savior, who says in verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. All right, point three. We're getting there. Almost. Allow the Spirit to work through us. All right, this is the fun part of the passage. All right, look at this. So Israel repents of their sin, and that's their only action that they do. Well, sort of. You see that if Israel is anything like you, me, or our kids, we usually feel guilty, defiled, and dirty after we are convicted of sin. I'm aware of the condemnation that I deserve and the lack of perfection that I have in my life and I will ever have the ability to attain. But look at God's actions, starting in verse 12. Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, said to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit stirred up Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit stirred up the remnant of all the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord their God. We see that God draws near. I am with you. God sends his spirit to encourage and strengthen. Israel isn't picking themselves up by their bootstraps. They're not dusting themselves off and working harder. This is not in their own strength. It's in God. I think that should speak to us because I would say generally as a congregation, we're faithfully attending and yet tired. A lot of us have a lot going on our plates. So this message could come across as we need to work harder, and that is not the case. We need to surrender our lives to Jesus and let him work through us. And I don't know what that means, and I think that's part of the surrendering part, is it's the full surrender, right? I'm not writing the memo line and then just leaving the dollar amount blank. It is complete and utter surrender to God. What is Israel being called to do? They're building a temple for God. What is the temple? The temple is the dwelling place that God gets to dwell with his people. Subsequently, it's the temple that 500 years later, Jesus is worshiping his father in, and that Jesus will be turned over to Pontius Pilate from the high priests. It is that temple. There is nothing arbitrary or small that God is asking Israel to do. In fact, it's actually a blessing. God is asking Israel to work on something, do something hard for their own benefit, because then God can come back into their presence. I think there's something to remind us today that God doesn't call on us to work on trivial tasks. It might feel mundane, it might feel ordinary. For the moms in the room, raising kids, doing laundry, if you're in the diaper stage, you know what I'm talking about. That might feel mundane and ordinary, but isn't it just like our God to take mundane and ordinary things like you and me and work for his own pleasure and honor? Because there is nothing that I get to say is like, yep, that was me right there. It's like, no, that's only God. Only God can do this work. God is calling us to pursue life-changing implications that will be felt for generations and to trust him with it. But what Haggai is showing us is that we need a heart-level help. The sin, repent, obey, repeat, that can't keep going on forever. And that's correct. It can't. That cycle is exhausting. But in fact, it has been broken. Haggai 1 clearly demonstrates our need for restoration. Praise be to God that it has happened. For those of you who might not know the love of Jesus and haven't surrendered their lives to Christ, I want to say thanks for being here. Thanks for listening to me stammer and hold on to this pulpit for dear life as we work through this sermon. But despite my lack of polish, I want to encourage you that if the Holy Spirit is calling you to surrender to Him, that you consider it deeply. He has broken the cycle of sin, repent, repeat. It is not you. Jesus came down. He bore our sins on the cross. He defeated death. He rose from the grave, defeating it completely and utterly, and He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. God isn't sitting there waiting for you to work His way to Him. The Apostle Matthew in Matthew 27 describes Jesus' death, and then he actually references a little snippet to this temple that the Israelites and Haggai are building. He says the temple curtain was torn in two. That curtain was a dividing line between God and man, between holiness and between sin. Only one, the high priest, once a year after making a lot of sacrifices, could only go in there. Only once to be in the presence of God, once a year. And because of the death of Jesus, that curtain was torn in two. There is no separation anymore. Megan was referencing it now. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus. Jesus has bridged the gap that has brought us back into perfect relationship with Him. Repentance is the only thing that Israel did in Haggai 1. Repentance is the only thing we can do. We must let God do the rest. For those of you who have given your life to Christ, what does this passage say? I believe that there's a couple things we can apply in Haggai 1. It's a reminder of our constant battle with a sinful nature. Our hearts are always going to be prone to pull us away from the Lord. So that being the case, let's look at Romans 7, 21. It might be on the slide. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In our lifetime, we're always going to be battling sin in our flesh. It's a part of our fallen human condition. But Jesus has put each of us in each other's lives to help each other. We are no longer our own. We have a mission to stand firm with each other, encourage, and when necessary, to call out sin, and to restore each other. New City Fellowship, you've been granted the presence of the Holy Spirit not to hide in our suburban homes, but to be lights in our communities. We're called to be standing for each other, with each other, and encouraging each other, while also being outward lights to our neighbors. Last thing before I wrap up, I like to give everyone a little bit of homework. So today or tomorrow, I want you to find one person at church. And I want you, it can be someone in your small group or a person that you've been wanting to get to know a little bit better. And I want you and that person to find a time to call each other every single day for a week. This is something that a couple of us at church have been doing. And I want you to be open and transparent with each other, recognizing that that brother and that sister is part of the body of Christ with you. This might feel a little bit uncomfortable, but it's worth it, I promise. I want you to tell each other how you came to the Lord. I want you to confess sin, confess discouragement, give praises, encouragement, blessings, and ask for accountability. We cannot do this alone. And the Holy Spirit loves to stir us up, and He usually uses each other, uses you, uses Chewy, well, for the couple months that he's here left. He'll use them in Mexico. He uses everyone here to encourage each other and build each other up. Matthew 16:8. the Lord is encouraging Peter. And he goes, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." New City, that's the same words that the Lord is going to be speaking to us. Even though we're tired, even though we're small, even though the Rodriguezes are leaving, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, in just a minute, we're going to take communion. We get to do communion as a corporate body. Each of us in our individual lives that Jesus has brought together into his family. Communion is a tangible reminder of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The bread and the wine are reminders of his body and his blood that he shed for us. As a reminder, taking communion is an outward expression of our dedication to Jesus. So if you have not given your life to Jesus, again, thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. But I respectfully ask that you do not partake of the elements. Please just remain in your seat. No one's here to judge. If you have given your life to Christ, I'd encourage you to consider your ways before taking the bread and the wine. If you have unconfessed sin or anger in your heart, in your life, confess it to the Lord. And then come and eat, for he sees you as his son. 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, do we have someone serving communion this week? All right, you can come up. So, New City, take a minute. Examine your ways. Praise be to God that we can take this communion meal. And when you are ready to partake, please come through the middle. Grab the elements. You can exit out the sides, and you may take them at your own at your seats at your own time. You may come.